Well, a very warm welcome again to Christ Church. As David says, we are starting a new series now on feasting. And though the kind of subtitle this morning is hospitality, and we've had two readings that have shown two examples from the Bible, one right at the start, one very near the end of hospitality, what I really want to do this morning, while I'm going to touch on those, is I want to look at the general idea of what the Bible has to say about food and feasting. Now, hands up if, like me, you like to feast. Okay, hands up if you were lying then. I have not met a single person, thank you, at least one honest person over there. I have to say, I've not met a single person really who doesn't enjoy a good meal. I was doing a wedding yesterday, here in church. I was stood about here wearing a nicer frock, and I got home and I found out that my parents-in-law had just decided to turn up for the weekend, and which was okay because I really like my parents-in-law, which is fine. You know, if they want to give my son a bath at night and put him to bed, that's fine. You know, that works out. And then half an hour later, my wife said to me, right, put a proper pair of trousers on, we're going into London. And suddenly I understood why there was a massive big chicken in the fridge from Friday afternoon. Because you can't feed four people on a poussin. And my wife took me into London. I had no idea what was going on, which, if anybody knows that I'm a control freak, that is really, really bad. I have no idea what's going on. What do I bring? What do I wear? I said, let me just come and go. And she took me to a fantastic restaurant, and then we went to see Wicked, which is just a feast of a musical. And we just basically had a whole evening of feasting on good food and good entertainment. And I didn't feel guilty once. Felt slightly out of control at times, but I didn't feel guilty once. But I wonder when we tuck into a good feast, whether we sometimes do feel guilty. Do you feel guilty sometimes when you're having a good time? When it involves food? I know sometimes I do if I've been seeing stuff on the TV that makes me think, hang on a minute, I've got a nice chicken here, and there are other people in the world who can't even scratch a bit of grain out of the ground. And while that's true, we need to get a proper understanding of what feasting in the Bible is all to do with. Feasting and food are integral to what the Bible tells us about who we are as human beings and who God is. For example, the first thing that you learn about food is that if you don't eat it, there are consequences to you as a human being. What happens if you don't eat? Anybody? It's not a rhetorical question. What happens if you don't eat? Sorry? You die. Absolutely right. If you don't eat, you die. So the first thing that we learn, if we're working from like straight from the start, is basically we are dependent on food. And the Bible tells us that everything in creation has been given to us by God. So the chicken in the fridge, which now I know why there's a big chicken in the fridge, the chicken in the fridge for today's lunch comes from God. God provides for us. When we eat, every time that we eat, we are reminded that we are dependent upon God's goodness for who we are. We are dependent on what God has given us. We are God's people, and we should not forget that he is the one who keeps us going. The second thing, however, that we learn when we look at the chicken in the fridge is that was farmed by somebody. The second thing that we learn when we look at food is this, that God has given us power over the world he has made. You know, it would be very hard to have a chicken every week if they all ran wild, right? Wouldn't it? So, we farm. We put the chicken, if we're nasty farmers, we put them in boxes like this. And trust me, a chicken in from a box like that does not taste as good as a chicken that is running around free and eating nice grain and all these kind of things. But either way, we have power over what God has given to us. The chicken in the fridge tells us two things. One, we are dependent from God for our life. But two, we have responsibility for it and to care for the world. But the third thing that we learn, and this is just before we even begin to look at the Bible, is that food is designed for fellowship. Okay? God did not design big chickens to be eaten by one person by themselves. Unless you're Mr. Creosote in Monty Python's Meaning of Life. Oh, it's just a one wafer thin mint. You know the thing I'm thinking? But actually, is food better eaten by yourself or in company? It's not a rhetorical question. Come on, let's do this again. Do you prefer to eat food by yourself or with people? Absolutely. Unless it's crispy fried shredded beef from a Chinese, in which case hands off. But on the whole, I like to eat food with people. I know in this country, the idea of getting together as a family for mealtime seems in some places to be falling apart. But actually, it's fantastic, isn't it, when we all sit down and eat together. And what's interesting is that eating together kind of tells us that we are part of a group. Being involved in food together. If all your friends go out for a meal and don't invite you, do you feel part of that group or not part? No. You don't. How did you react when you heard the story of Abraham and Sarah and the three guests, and Sarah, her role is to sit in the tent making bread? How did you feel about that? Did you feel... hands up who thought, well, she's a woman, that's her job. Put your hand down, Andrew. How many people thought, hang on a minute, why is she getting pushed onto one side? Good, I'm glad a few of you thought that. Actually, that's just our Western 21st century perspective, okay? That's because we're used to environments of going into a restaurant and having food placed in front of us and the person who cooked it being in a kitchen and not being part of that in crowd. If you were a Jew reading that story 2,000 years ago, that would never have occurred to you. Sarah was as involved in the meal as everybody because her hands touched the food. So actually, Sarah is involved in that meal, but our modern preconceptions affect how we see that. And you know, today, when you go to a restaurant, do you get your own plate of food or do you get a shared plate of food? Most of the time, when I take my Tesco vouchers, right, because I'm smart, £2.50 in Tesco, £10 in Café Rouge, you know which way I'm going to go. But I, when I go into Café Rouge, I have not found, apart from that great cheese that you can dip kind of bread into, but in terms of main courses, they never come as in a main course for four people. You get your own meal, yeah? I get the duck normally, my wife gets something involving salmon. I spent 4 weeks in southern India, and food there is eaten together. So we went to, it's very funny, we were in the north of the country first, and we went for a Kashmiri, okay? So like here, you go for an Indian, we went for a Kashmiri, and that was exotic. But we didn't order, like, I'll have this and my friend will that. We kind of ordered a big meal together, and when it came, there was just a piece. All I got was a single naan bread, and my friend got, and then there were kind of three or four plates, and we simply tore a bit of bread off, and we all shared out of the same bowl. We all shared out of the same bowl, and we all passed on our germs from our hands all together, and that's just how you did it. And we have so individualized food in today's society. We have so made it about the plate that is in front of us that we have lost sight of this idea of sharing food. Next time that you go to Café Rouge, why don't you order three meals and then share them amongst each other? Not obviously if there's kind of six of you, then you want six meals, but you know. But why don't we do that? See how it feels. See how the people around you respond to that, taking a steak and cutting it into three pieces and doing that. We have lost a sense of being involved in food together. But in the Bible, food is a shared thing. It is a thing that brings us together. And fourthly, food is central to worship. At 8 o'clock this morning, which is an ungodly hour on a Sunday morning, especially when your wife has dragged you off to central London the day before, forgetting that you have an 8 o'clock communion the following morning. At 8 o'clock, I was up there at that end, celebrating communion with bread and wine. Food is integral to worship in the Bible. We can think of biblical feasts. The most obvious feast is the Passover, isn't it? The Passover, where a lamb is sacrificed, the blood is smeared on the door, and the angel of death passes over. The Passover is represented in the Last Supper, where Jesus takes the bread and the wine from that meal and says, "This is my body, this is my blood." That's what we're using at communion, the bread and the wine. But it's deeper than that. It's a lot deeper than that. It begins right at the start. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve are said, "Eat from all the trees, from the tree of life." In the Mosaic law, in the laws which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, there are feasts and celebrations that involve eating. All the major historic things that happen in the life of the Jewish nations are celebrated with food. I was at Spring Harvest a few weeks ago, and they were looking at the story of Queen Esther, who was a Jewish princess turned into a queen by the Persian king, who literally risks her own neck to save the Jewish people by going into the presence of the king. And that story is celebrated every year by Jews as a festival where everybody gorges themselves silly and just has a manic time of celebrating. This idea of food and enjoying food is all the way through the Bible, and we should not be guilty about having a good time with food in the right context. I want to just look at two or three things from the Gospel of Luke to tie this together, to look what Jesus says on the subject of food and feasting. Now, the second story that we had is from the back end of the Gospel of Luke. I might throw a few things on screen shortly if Sian's will help me with it. But the whole book, the whole Gospel of Luke is littered with food. When you go home today from this service, I want you to take your Bible, turn to Luke's Gospel and read it and count the number of times that they eat food. You will be embarrassed. If you don't have a Bible at home, or you've got a Bible at home, but it's collecting dust, and you have no idea where to find Luke's Gospel in it anyway, I've made it easy for you. Because at the table, at the back, there are these little booklets, these little Luke's Gospels, that you can take one, and it's really easy because it's only one book of the Bible. How to read Luke's Gospel in the Luke Gospel, you don't have to find the right page number, you just open up the first page, and you start from the beginning. Dead easy. Luke's Gospel, of which our second reading came from, is littered with food. Let me just pick up two or three things about how food and feasts are used in Luke's Gospel. Firstly, food is used for Jesus' mission. Jesus uses feasting to get his message across. For example, Sean, can you bring up that chapter 5, verse 29 reference? Fantastic. Levi is a tax collector. We know him better as Matthew, which one of the Gospels is named after. What basically happens? Levi was a tax collector. Everybody hated him. Why did they hate him? Not just because he was a tax collector. That's bad enough itself. Actually, my brother-in-law works for the tax people, but, you know, that's okay. I've prayed for him. What was worse was he collected taxes for the Romans. That is just hideous for a Jew. So what happened was everybody hated Levi. Everybody despised him. So Levi held a banquet. A banquet involves what? Food. Thank you. Good. Someone's listening. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So not only is Levi there, all the people there are horrible people. Next verse, please, Sean. Now the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to their disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Who was the worst possible people you could think of today to have a meal with? Who would you not want to be seen dead with in a restaurant eating a meal with? A tax collector? Politician? Thank you, yes. Oh, topical. Estate agents? Traffic wardens? Child molesters? Murderers? Actually, now it's not so funny. Would you want to be seen eating in a restaurant with somebody who was a mass murderer? With somebody who had committed a crime against a child? Would you want to be seen eating? What would people think of you? Jesus uses food to say to people who are the scum of the earth in the eyes of the world, I will be your friend. You are part of the in crowd. Jesus answered them, those who criticized him for sitting with a tax collector, the first century version of a pedophile, literally. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Do you have the next verse? I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And here's the thing, guys. The Bible says that we have all sinned, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus says, I will sit and eat with you. There is nothing you have done. There is nothing that has been done to you. There is nothing inside you, the secrets that only God knows and nobody else does. There is nothing too despicable that Jesus will not feast with you. Jesus wants you in his in-crowd. His invite is for you. You are not excluded. Nothing that you have ever done can ever take that invite away from you. Secondly, leading on from that, because Jesus uses meals to confront us, to cause controversy, he uses them for transformation. How many times have you had a fantastic conversation over a meal that has helped change your mind? Anybody? Think about it. I've had conversations over a meal that have changed my mind. When we look at Jesus in the Bible, he doesn't just sit down with the scum of the earth. He doesn't just sit down with you and me. Our being with him changes us. The people in the Bible who were despised, being with Jesus changed them. Feasting is a place where transformation happens. Thirdly, feasting in the Bible, special feasts, tell us the truth about God and Jesus. The special festivals taught the truth of what God has done. Even today, 4,000 years after the Hebrews left Egypt, Passover is celebrated year after year after year. And the littlest child in the family every year says, "Why is this meal completely different to every other meal we eat every day? Why does this meal have bread with no yeast in when all the other bread we have has risen? Why are we eating it as though we're about to leave the house when every other meal we eat in the year we sit down and have a nice relaxed time? The reason is because the meal is there to teach the truth that God is a God who saves and gets us out of trouble. And feasting is about learning what God has done. In a week or so, we are going to have a Thursday night Ascension Day service around here. And that will be finished with a feast. Be finished with a meal. We will celebrate together what God has done. Jesus uses meal times to teach his disciples. He uses meal times to tell them what to do. He uses meal times to tell them off. There's a great example when they're eating together and they are basically arguing who's going to sit next to Jesus. Right? Because we want to sit next to Jesus. It's like when you get in, who has had dinner with somebody famous? Ever? Yeah? Who? Cliff Richard. What was he like? It was good. My favourite meal with somebody famous, Julian Clary. Seriously. He just turned up at a friend's house in London about 12, 13 years ago and said, "Let's go out to dinner." By dinner he meant the Savoy Grill. And he was paying, so that was fine. And he was the most funny, entertaining, intelligent and lonely man I have ever had dinner with. But fascinating, fascinating man. And you know, sometimes when you meet famous people, you want to kind of be with them and learn and sit next to them. And the disciples are having this argument with Jesus about who's going to sit next to him. And then they say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, when you're ruling over the entire world, who gets to sit next to you? And I think it must have been like a class of primary school kids, right? When the teacher goes, who knows, you know, who wants to help me? And you get these kind of, me. And have you noticed, how kids put their hand up and then support the hand like that? Have you noticed that? It must have been like that. It must have been like that. And Jesus says, you have got it entirely wrong. If you want to sit next to me, you have no idea what is going to happen. Those two places have been reserved already. And of course, he was talking about his death on the cross and the two thieves who are going to be crucified on either side of him. Jesus uses feasts and food to teach, to tell the disciples about himself, to tell them what it is to live as somebody who follows him. He uses feasts and foods throughout the Bible to tell us the things of God. And even today, thousands of years after God has done amazing things, those feasts carry on and on and on. St. Paul in the Bible says, Christ the Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So if you like to celebrate Passover as a Christian and somebody says to you, well, that's an Old Testament thing, tell them to stop it. Celebrate the feast. See, that's what my wife's going to tell me to do with the chicken when I get back home, I think, actually. Finally, what is this all about? What is this all coming to? It's all coming back to, and we got here slowly in the last minute, it's all coming back to Jesus. Food in the Bible, in Luke's Gospel, which you can grab a copy of from the back, easy to read. Food reveals who Jesus is. I wonder, Sean, if you can bring up the last bits of the reading that we had. The bits where, that's fantastic. Do you remember Sam reading this? When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And what happens now? Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Probably wasn't quite like that. Then their eyes were opened. The culmination of this little book of stories about Jesus, about his life, his death, and his resurrection, is that their eyes were opened. The whole point of being together as Christians and feasting, the whole point of learning about the feasts of the Bible, the whole point of reading what Jesus taught his disciples at food and feasting and learning from it, is that we see who Jesus is. Now, for those who like a little bit of Greek, for those who like something really exciting from the Bible that's going to just blow your mind at the end, this little bit in Luke's Gospel is Luke saying food in the Bible has come full circle. Because remember, right at the start of this sermon, we talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. And God said, eat of all the trees, eat of the tree of life. Just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do Adam and Eve do? They go, we got millions and millions of trees to eat from. And loads of fruit. And the tree of life over there, it's really nice. But let's eat from the tree that God told us not to. Of all the millions, let's choose the one that God chose us not to. But I want to read to you, I want to put on screen, Sean hopefully has worked out where I'm going here and she's actually finding it. I want to put on screen what happens to Adam and Eve as soon as they eat the food that they were not meant to. Sean, can you put it on screen? Genesis 3, fantastic. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for getting wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, here we go. Killer verse. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Do you see that? Who's got alarm bells ringing in their head right now? What happened to the disciples when they met Jesus? What does it say as soon as they recognized him? Their eyes were opened. Do you see what Luke is doing here? In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the words, the Greek, the grammar, every little jot and tittle, every little letter is exactly the same here. It's as though Luke is saying to us, in the beginning of time, food messed things up. Their eyes were open. They realized their sin. And now Jesus, using bread and wine and food and bringing us into fellowship with him and saying there is nobody, not one single person, because of what they have done, because of what has been done to them, that I will not include in my feast. He opens our eyes in a different way. He does not open our eyes to our evil and our sinfulness and our rebellion against God and the reality that we have turned away from God, though that is true. And if you are sat here today thinking, I don't like him talking about sin and bad things and so on, because that makes me uncomfortable. That's God talking to you. That's God saying to you, you know what? That's right. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Your eyes are being opened right now to the fact that Jesus wants you in his feast. Nothing you have done, nothing has been done to you can separate you from God's love. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The whole point of feasting in the Bible, as the kids come and join us, the whole point of feasting is this, that it tells us who Jesus is. It reminds us, it teaches us, it draws us into fellowship, and it tells us that we are meant to be feasting with Jesus. He wants us at his table, and there is nothing that he will not do to make that happen. He went to a cross to die for us to make that happen. And the choice, the question for all of us is, do we want to eat? Do we want to feast? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, food, wow. Thank you, Lord, that you have made food such an integral part of showing who you are. Thank you, Lord, that there is a feast coming. There's a feast that we can experience right now that is to be with you forever. I thank you, Lord, that your invite to the feast does not depend on how good we are, because if it did, we would not have a chance at all. But rather, Lord, it depends upon how good you are. I thank you, God, that nothing that we have done, nothing that has been done to us can keep us from that feast. But Lord, we have got to come and say yes. Lord, help us to be men and women who say yes to your feast, who realize that you want to be with us, in fellowship with us for forever and ever. Lord, help us to say yes. Amen.